You guys good this morning? One more time? It's the early crowd, so I'm always wanting to know what I'm working with here. If you guys think it's weird for you to have a guest speaker, it's 10 times more weird for me to be the best guest speaker, because you guys, to some degree, all know each other. You have an ethos here. You have a community here. You have a sense of what you guys are like in central Wisconsin, and I live in the Mile High City where it's a bit different. And so it's always a risk when you come somewhere new and you kind of put your heart out there on the line for a bunch of people to see what they think about it. And so the good news is this moment has very little to do with me. If it did, I probably would have quit this job a long time ago. The really, really good news is that we don't need another sermon. I'm sermoned out a bit, and I'm about to give one, okay? So this isn't awkward at all. But we are so inundated in our culture with information. This is the information age that God saw privity to let us be born into. And it is what it is, but with all the beautiful things that come with more information, one of the things that can happen when you come to church 52 times a year is you can soak in so much information that you have no ability to apply it. And that's when some really drastic things for the bad in the church starts to happen, and I don't want that. And so I say all that to simply say this, just to remind us. I know you guys already know this, but I just want to remind us of this. You don't need a talk from Chad. You need a moment with the Holy Spirit. Right? Chad's broken as you are. I bleed red just like you do. I have my sins, my struggles, my issues. I pay bills just like you guys do. I have a job just like most of you guys do. Some of you need to get one, but I have, I'm just a human. But here's the cool thing. The Bible says the Holy Spirit is our counselor. I don't know about you, but I constantly need counseling. And he's our counselor, and I believe he's going to do that today. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit is our comforter. And some of you walk in here, and you, more than anything, more than a great sermon, you just need comfort. And I don't have the power to give that, but when we collectively invite the Holy Spirit to be a part of a moment, something beautiful, just his attributes, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, it all starts getting stirred up in us again. But one of the attributes of the Holy Spirit is this, gentleness. And gentlemen don't barge into places uninvited. The Holy Spirit is God. He reserves the right to do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, however he wants in any service, if he so chooses. But when you are gentle, the way you want it to happen is you want to be invited. You guys believe that? I've just learned this over the years, and it is that when we collectively honor the Holy Spirit, and when we collectively say, Holy Spirit, we already know you're here because you're in us, but would you just yet again this weekend, so we don't just make this another religious experience, would you just come alive in us, Holy Spirit? So I want to ask you guys this. Would you guys be willing for us to pray together this morning? Because I don't want to waste your time. I came a long way here. The last thing I want to do is waste your time. Could we just ask that the Holy Spirit would just do something so special? That would just open our hearts and our eyes to maybe something old that we need to revisit. Or for some of you, maybe it's a thought or an idea that's brand new. Can we do that? Let's do that. Heavenly Father, we just honor you in this place. God, we just give you all glory and all praise and all thanksgiving. God, we just thank you for your endless attributes, your inexhaustible beauty. We're just going to take one dimension of it yet again today and try and highlight it to bring you glory and to bring us hope. So Holy Spirit, we put you in charge of this moment. We thank you that you're our comforter. We thank you that you're our counselor. We thank you that you guide us into all truth. We thank you that truth will set us free. We thank you that we're going to, by faith, because of your word, walk out of these doors better than we walk in. God, we give you this time. We give you our hearts. And Holy Spirit, we as a community of believers say, yet again, come and speak. It's in your name, Jesus, we pray. And everyone said, amen. I'm going to do this so it's a little less weird being the guest speaker. Do you guys mind if I show you a picture of my family real fast? I feel like we would get to know each other. In fact, I forgot to bring a picture of me and my wife. Whole nother story. We're doing great. I got the ring on. I have four children. I should have had two, but I had four. That's why I have bags under my eyes. Should have had two. I'm about grace to have two, but I have four. My oldest son is Jude, and he's 13, so hence the look on his face, right? Pray for us. My daughter is Jane. She's fighting the power. That is perfectly her spirit right there. My son, who's holding up the peace signs, that's actually appropriate because he's our most accommodating kid. And when you, that might not sound like a great compliment, but when you have four kids, accommodating is an incredibly godly attribute. He's the peacemaker. He goes with the flow. And so he's my favorite kid. Of the four, he's one of the two that we're keeping. And then the little one that's mean mugging and like flexing, that's Cruz. He's our outlier. We're not sure about him. We know one thing. He's a ladies' man. All the babysitters want to spend all their time with Cruz and not the other kids. Like, I don't know what it is. He's our ladies' man, so we need a lot of prayer. But that's my family. Those are the four kids that God has blessed me with. We also right now have three dogs, a rabbit, two fish, and a sister-in-law that lives with us. So the bags under my eyes, I've earned these. These are trophies right here. That's my family. I forgot to bring a picture of me and my wife, which is such, I dropped the ball so bad. My wife, it's kind of a neat story. She is not from originally the United States of America. I was blessed to marry a girl from an obscure little country in the Western Hemisphere. You may have heard it. It's called Alabama. You ever heard of it? Yeah. That's where my wife's from. No, she's good. I married up. She doesn't chew tobacco anymore, so we're good. No, she's from Alabama. Her name's Rachel. She is by far my better half. And so that, for better or for worse, that's my family. I want to do this morning. I want to read a verse here in a sec, and then I want to tell you a story, and then I want to talk about it, and then I want to tell you another story, and I want to talk about it, and then I want to tell you, maybe if we have time, a third story, and I want to talk about it, and then I'm going to pray a prayer blessing over us, and we're going to have an incredible Sunday as you guys walk out of these doors. The verse is this. It's going to say Psalms 46:10. I wrote the wrong verse down. It's actually Isaiah 46:10. Go ahead and put that up on the screen. This is an attribute of God's character that I am obsessed with, that I am enamored with. I have been meditating and thinking about this verse for the last decade because the implications of this aspect of God's character are second to none, in my opinion, when you really think about it. Don't hear Isaiah talking when I read this, because he's literally prophesying on behalf of God. So hear God when you hear this and when you read this. This is God saying, hey, CLF, he says, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times still to what has come. Let me put that in layman terms. Let me make some sense of that. God is simply saying what he also says in the book of Revelations: I am the beginning of the end. God knows everything from the foundations of the earth till the end of time, till he comes back the second time and we commence eternity, right? God is in all places all the time at once. Now, we don't have the intellect and we don't have the brain capacity to go outside of time and space. We've already proven this. And so when you read scriptures like that, it's very frustrating to understand the implications of it, because our minds are three-dimensional. Our minds at best are four-dimensional, and we can't wrap our minds really around the fact that God is everywhere all the time at once. But what I love about that fact, even though it intellectually offends me, it blesses my heart like crazy, because this means we serve a creator that is incredibly patient and what I would call divinely poised to walk through the process of what we call life. You serve a God that is so much more patient with you and with other people in your life than you can even imagine or you can even fathom. Some of you walk in here and life's going great, and we celebrate that with you. The Bible calls us to rejoice with you when things are going good. But some of you walk in here today, because it's just called real life, and you're going through some of the most difficult time of your life. And while you might be freaking out, and while your family might be freaking out, can I tell you that the God you serve, because he knows the end from the beginning, his heart rate has not sped up one bit. He is on the throne. He is completely and totally divinely poised. He is calm. He already knows the end from the beginning. And so he not only has a plan for you, he is incredibly patient with you through whatever season in life you're going through. This is the beauty of the God that we serve. When he was Jesus on the cross, the last words he breathed before he gave up his spirit, we know from John chapter 19, is he says, it is what? finished, right? He says the work is finished. Now, I don't know about you, but when I have a lot of work to do, and it's difficult work and it's hard work, and then I finish that work, there is instantly, when I'm finished with that work, a whole nother level and degree of poise and patience that I instantly have because that stress of that work is finished, right? And you got to understand, when Jesus finished that work for our salvation on the cross, you got to understand, you serve a God that is completely and wholeheartedly calm, patient, and poised to walk with you through anything and everything that you might go through, that you have gone through, and in the future you will go through. In fact, whatever you're going to go through, theologically, we know from even one verse, but I could make an even bigger case, God's already there. God's already there. Jesus didn't, on that cross, when he finished the work for your sins, he didn't just forgive your past. You understand that? He forgave your future. In fact, 2,000 years ago, this is just simple math, when he was forgiven the world of their sins, guess what? All of your sins and my sins were future sins. That only a patient and poised God could do. And I love that about him. And my whole point of starting here today is to simply say this. God is so calm and cool and collected about the process that he's walking with you through right now. Because some of you come in here and you're so bound by anxiety and you're so constantly taken back with worry and you're so constantly trying to take days off of your physical life because of the fear that you're constantly gripped in and because of what you're constantly letting your mind do and because some of the situations in life are overwhelming you, and God's just sitting there going, no, you got to understand, I've got this. I learned this the hard way. When I was 25 years old, I had been in Rockford, Illinois, where I met Pastor Carrie and Pastor Jeff. I met them in Illinois, and Pastor Matt and Pastor Bonnie and Pastor Eric, and we were all studying. We were all in school together to be pastors, and it was my third year when I was 25 that I was there, and I was actually in a little group of 12 guys, and it was an internship for us to all be youth pastors. And when you're with 12 guys for sometimes 12 to 15 hours a day, most days of the week, you just have this fraternal bond. And something interesting happened my third year when I was 25 years old. There was 12 of us, and at one point in the year of our internship, 11 out of the 12 all had either a girlfriend, a fiance, or two of them were married. And there was one guy they called the last man standing who did not have a girlfriend. And that guy happened to be me. And it was extremely awkward and it was frustrating. And these guys weren't just finding kind of random girlfriends here and there, these were incredible women of God that my friends were starting to meet and starting to date and starting to engage and be married to. And so I start getting some mind games. And every now and then throughout the year, on let's say a Friday night, the stars would align and all of them, all 11 of them would be out with their girls. And so here's what I would do. I would look real godly on the surface, but trust me, it wasn't godly. I would drive to our sanctuary in Rockford, Illinois, and I would turn on the lights, and it was a real big sanctuary, and I would just start pacing back and forth. So if anybody would have followed me there on a Friday night, they would have just thought, oh, he's so godly. He's 25. It's Friday night. He should be out having a blast. And he decided to give that up to come to the sanctuary and have a quiet time with God. But I wasn't really praying. I was just whining. You ever do that? I think those prayers count. I think God's patient and poised enough to understand what's going on there. He's like, at least he's talking to me about it, right? He may be whining, but at least he's whining to Dad, right? And so I'm in the sanctuary, and I'm like, God, I don't understand this. I've given my whole heart, my whole life to you. 11 out of 12 guys have not just girls, but amazing girls. And here I am on a Friday night in the sanctuary. This is so lame, God. I'm so upset. What's wrong with me, God? I know I'm more godly than Sean, and he's married now. I know, God, I don't even know that Greg is saved, and his wife, his fiance is incredible, Jesus. God, what's, you know, and I'm like, woe is me, always the groomsman, never the groom, God, what's going on? You know, and here's what I'm praying. I'm like, God, where's my girl? And I picture God now that I know what I know that I didn't know then. I picture God being like, you really want to know where she's at? And I'm like, yeah, that's why I'm in here praying, God, where is she? She's at the DMV. Because here's what you don't know about my wife. I haven't told you yet. She's 9 years younger than me. I was 25 when I was praying those whiny prayers. Do the math, right? God's like, hey, buddy, this isn't a spiritual issue. This is a statutory issue. Get out of the sanctuary, right? There's nothing more to pray about. I got you. I got you. This is where I think God's like, I feel like maybe Jesus is looking at God going, do we really have to bound them by time and space? Because look at Chad down there. He's wasting so much time whining about this girl. Like, if you guys knew my wife, Matt and Bonnie and Jeff and Carrie, you guys know my wife so well. She is such an incredible woman of God. My wife is such a gift to this knucklehead right here. Like, she personifies, in my opinion, what it means to be a woman of God, a woman of class, a woman of dignity, a woman of character. Of course, she's not perfect, but man, I definitely married up. And this whole time I'm whining, God's just up there with such patience with me. And he lets me whine. And he lets me have those talks. And he doesn't punish me for it. And he doesn't ground me for it. I think, again, God was like, I'm just glad you're there. But man, if we could trust that God knows the end from the beginning and that he has a plan. I'm looking at some of you in here who have lived a little bit longer life than me. I'm trying to be nice here of saying that. You're older than me, okay? And you more than anyone in here right now are shaking your head at me like, preach it, young fella. That's right, because you've lived enough life now to go, if I looked back on all the things that I lost my mind about, if I looked back on all the things that I wasted so much time being anxious about or worrying about or whining about, if I could have that time back, I would do it so differently. I think all of the older people in this room right now would say, please listen to that young man up there preaching. Because you don't have to do it the way I did it. You don't have to worry about all the things that I chose to worry about. You don't have to be fearful and afraid of all the things, because at the end of the day, if you just stay with Jesus long enough, you will see time and time and time again, even through the hardest seasons of life, that he just has you. He knows the end from the beginning. He's already finished the work. So I just picture God as our Father up there all the time. He's just in a constant state of going, calm down. I know that world's chaotic down there. That's why I came down. I wanted you to know that I know. I wanted you to know that I know what it's like. You have a high priest that can sympathize with you. So just keep, even if it's whining, Chad, about your girl, just keep coming back, right? Just keep coming back to me. And so I want to do this. I want to illustrate this with another story. I want to tell you a story that's 2,000 years old. I want to go back, and I want to go to the book of Matthew, and I want to look at a disciple by the name of Matthew, and I want to look at the moment that Jesus calls him to him. This is, if you have your Bibles, this is in Matthew chapter 9. I'm going to read verses 9 through 13, and here's what happens. Jesus is walking along. I'll give you a little quick backdrop. Jesus is walking along with a group of people. We don't know how many, it doesn't say, but Jesus always had a group of people that were following him, waiting to see what would happen next, and here's what it says, Matthew chapter 9. It says, passing along, Jesus saw a man at his work collecting taxes. His name was Matthew. Jesus said, come along with me. And Matthew did what I've wanted to do at several jobs several times. He stood up and followed him. You ever done that? I want to walk out of this job right now. No 2 weeks, no, none of that. He just stands up, and I don't know what it was other than the power of Jesus, but something was so compelling about our Savior that Matthew gave up a lucrative job to go and make next to nothing to be a disciple of this new kind of out there rabbi named Jesus. How powerful does a human being have to be for him to one time look at you and say, hey, why don't you come follow me? And he gives up everything, and he leaves an incredible job, and he leaves an incredible thing that he's got going on because he thinks there's even something better about Jesus. That's what's happening right here. But you got to understand this. You got to sit in some tension for a minute. If you're new to church, I know Jeff talked about this a couple weeks ago briefly, and I love that we're going to revisit it. And if you weren't here that week, or if you're newer to church, let me give you a little understanding about what's so crazy about this moment. Because if you would have been there with Jesus when he looked at Matt, he said, hey, Matt, why don't you come follow me? And Matthew goes, okay, and he starts to follow him. Here's what would have happened. We hear that and we go, oh, isn't that neat? Jesus is great. Matthew went and followed him, and then he became a disciple, and now he's got a gospel, and isn't that neat? Everyone in the crowd wouldn't have had any of those thoughts. You know what they would have instantly done? They would have been furious at Jesus. There would have been a collective gasp. There would have been a corporate sigh of like jaw drop. Like, what in the world? A rabbi can't invite a tax collector to get anywhere near him. Not only for practical reasons, but for spiritual reasons. If you go back, and I won't nerd out today, but do a bunch of study, you would learn that this would actually make a rabbi ceremonially unclean. And then if you go back to the old covenant and you looked what it took to become ceremonially clean again, this was sometimes between 3 to 7 days of ceremonial washing and participation so that you could go back to being a rabbi and doing your job with integrity again. It was incredibly inconvenient for a rabbi to become unclean. And it was not just inconvenient practically, but spiritually, it was a knock on the rabbi. This meant that Jesus was playing fast and loose with this Torah that was so sacred to these Jewish people when he would even get near, more or less talk to, more or less call him to come and follow him. Because here's what tax collectors were. Here's who Matthew is. Matthew at the time is collecting taxes for Rome. Matthew's a good Jewish boy, but Rome has overtaken Israel during Jesus' time, and Rome just isn't in charge of Israel. We know that Rome is what? They're greatly oppressing Israel. Now, when you were a tax collector as a Jewish person for Rome, the reason it was so scandalous is because Rome hired you, and this is why so few people would do it. Rome would hire you to collect the proper amount of taxes from each person in the different parts of Israel. They would give you a set number, right, a set percentage, and then here's how you made your living. They would then free you up, Rome would, to extort as much money off the top of that as you want. It was completely discretionary. And so what happened is, in this incredibly oppressed place of Israel, some of their own people who signed up to be tax collectors were actually the most vilified people, as you can imagine, in their villages, because they were extorting money from their own people who were already greatly oppressed. This is why when you read the Gospels, it doesn't just talk about sinners, it talks about sinners and who? Tax collectors. That's pretty bad when you got your own category, right? We all know, yes, we're all sinners saved by grace, but don't act like you don't have at least one category of people. I do. We all do, right? Come on, Republicans. Those Democrats. There's sinners, and then there's Democrats. Come on, Democrats. There's sinners, and then there's Republicans, right? Like, we all, and I'm being light there. We could take that further. There's always the corporate sin that we all can't deny. We know it. But then there's those people. And can I talk to you for a second what a dangerous way of thinking that is? When it says Jesus met with sinners and tax collectors, can I tell you how toxic that is? Precisely why Jesus would go and call a tax collector to destroy that type of thinking, to destroy that type of caste system of sin, to destroy that type of toxic hierarchy of morality. Because Jesus comes and says, listen, other than my blood, nobody has any confidence before God. It doesn't matter if you're the high priest Caiaphas or if you're Matthew the scoundrel tax collector. Do you understand that? And this is the reckless love of God. It's easy in a confined service like this for a bunch of mostly middle-class Americans in the heartland of America. It's easy to sing about the reckless love of God, but then you start to look at stories with implications like this and you start to really understand how reckless God's love really can be. We hear terms and we throw them around in the church like scandal of grace, right? And it's so easy to hear it and go, yep, and move right past it. But do you understand, according to our earthly systems, how fundamentally scandalous grace really is when you're properly practicing it and receiving it? It's reckless. It makes no sense on paper. It's completely intellectually offensive. If it can't ever get past here, do you know what we become? Pharisees. We become pros at behaving. But here's what I love about this story where Jesus freaks everyone out by stopping and not just saying hi to a scoundrel, but being willing to become ceremonially unclean to give a scoundrel a salvation moment and call him to something better. See, this is the power of grace. What everybody didn't know in that moment when they were calling scandal out and their jaws were dropped is that 2,000 years later, in central Wisconsin, in just one church of many, we would be preaching and reading from a book called The Gospel According to who? Matthew. Can we agree that the grace Jesus showed Matthew in that moment kind of had the right effect on this guy Matthew? But do you know how dangerous? Do you know how risky? Do you know what Jesus had to be willing? This was one of the many, 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 many things that would eventually cause him to exhaust the patience of the high priests and the people in Rome and get him crucified. This was one of those many moments where Jesus was so, quote unquote, reckless with his love. And he was so scandalous in how he showed people grace that it eventually got him crucified. But Jesus knows the end from the what? Do you know what Jesus knew when he said Matthew? Do you know why Jesus could walk along and be so calm while he's becoming ceremonially unclean? And say, come on, Matthew. Do you know why Jesus could just continue to walk? We're going to see in a minute. Do you know what Jesus does next? He goes and has dinner with Matthew and a bunch of his thuggish friends. Do you know why he could do that and not worry about it? Because he knew the end of Matthew's story. He knew that Matthew wouldn't be defined by being a scoundrelous sellout and tax collector, a fraud against his own people. He knew, let's take it a step further. He knew Matthew growing up didn't dream of the day while he was playing with his friends at school. He didn't dream of the day that he would screw those friends over financially. Kids don't think like that. He didn't think. God knew his backstory. Jesus knew what got him to that point where he would love money and be so afraid of life in an oppressive society that he thought he needed to sell people out to have money. Jesus knew what got him to that very sinful state. He knew it wasn't malice. He knew it wasn't evil. You know. And I'll say this, most of our sins, human sins, aren't birthed out of malice and evil. They can get there. Sin's just birthed out of fear. And if it goes undealt with long enough, it turns into evil and malice. But we look at all as like malicious behavior. Not on us. When it's us, it's just fear. But when it's other people, it's just malice. And it's, right? Jesus knew what they didn't know. This was a kid that got caught up in some fear cycle so much that he thought because of the oppression from Rome, the only way to have the life he knew in his heart that he was created to have, he had to go and do it all the wrong ways. And so Jesus says, Matt, come follow me. Look, if you just follow me long enough, I'm going to get that thinking. I'm going to show you that money isn't quite as important as you've made it out to be. And I'm going to show you that even if you're fiscally poor your whole life, you are going to live an incredible life. You're going to write one of the four historical documents that 2,000 years later, people are still coming and receiving the saving grace of Jesus Christ because you wrote about me in your gospel. And I know that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I know the Bible says Jesus is no respecter of persons, right? Which means this, the same principles Jesus applies to Matthew's life and Matthew's backstory is the same principle he's applying to your life and to your backstory. And can I take it a step further and get scandalous? It's the same principle he's applying to your enemy's backstory. Because here's what I know about us humans. We are obsessed with people's behavior. But Jesus is obsessed with people's story. Right? We love to make our judgments. We love to grade ourselves and degrade other people on this human system of simply behavior. But can I remind you, the people that crucified Jesus were the best at behavior on planet Earth? The Pharisees and the Sadducees were professionals at behaving. Nobody behaved like them. You can read not only in the scriptures, but you can read historical commentary on how scrupulous the Pharisees and Sadducees, the teachers of the law, the ones that were arbitrating the law and the ones that were showing people their amazing approach to the law, and they were doing it and there was no heart connected to it. So I simply come back to say in grace how scandalous. Part of what makes it so scandalous is the simple fact that behavior with God isn't the ultimate goal. It's belief. Belief will always lead to not only behavior, but behavior that starts with the heart, not the head. When you start with behavior and hopefully think that's going to bring someone to belief, it always goes one direction. You turn into a Pharisee. You think you're in and everyone else is out. You think you're the person and everyone else is the problem. That's our human hearts. When we make life about just behaving better, everything always in the end goes bad. It's the most toxic thing we can do. That's why one time, and I think the book of John, that people came up and said, what is it like to be your disciples? What must we do to do the work of God? And Jesus looks at him and says, you must believe on the one whom he sent. He doesn't say you must behave according to the Torah. He says you must believe. And to us, we get that 2,000 years later. Because we've been talking this language for millennial now. But when they said that, it was a behavior-driven culture. It was a Torah observing, hoop jumping, law centric culture. And so when he says your only job is to believe, they're like, that, what? That doesn't make sense. Give us something to earn. And can I remind us here in America, we're capitalist. So we're prone to that as well. It's like, give me something to do. The rich get richer, the poor get poorer. And if you're poor, it's just all your fault. And if you're rich, it's just because you're awesome. There's nothing to be, and God's up there like, what? Like, no. Our job is to believe. And when Matthew just quit his job and started walking with him, do you know what was happening in that moment? He hadn't behaved. He hadn't done anything noble. He hadn't done anything good. He hadn't paid any penance for his sins yet. He just started walking with Jesus. And we know the end of the story. And this is why we don't just call Jesus Savior. We call him Lord. This is why we don't just use Jesus as a get-out-of-hell-free card. This is why Jesus just isn't fire insurance for us. This is why he's not just Savior. I'm grateful he's Savior, but this is why we call him Lord. We call him Master. This is why we keep coming back to church to say, what can I do to yet again bring him into the center of everything in my life? It's not for legalistic reasons. It's not to prove how moral and great and how well we can obey. It's bringing him back into the center, because if we just follow him long enough, the right story will play itself out over time. And this is what happens with Matthew. Listen to what it says. Later, when Jesus was eating supper at Matthew's house, his close followers, I love this, listen to Jesus. Talk about reckless love. His close followers, a lot of disreputable characters, came and joined them. Jesus says, Matt, come follow me. He's already ticked everyone off. He's probably thinking, I might as well go all the way with it. Let's go have dinner together. And Matthew just invites all his disreputable and thug friends. It goes on to say, when the Pharisees, remember them? The pros at piety, the best at behavior. When the Pharisees saw him keeping this kind of company, and this is what Pharisees always do when grace is on the scene, they had a fit and they lit into Jesus' followers. Notice who they didn't light into. They've already danced that dance and know it doesn't go well. They do the cowardly thing, which is what Pharisees do. They lied into Jesus' followers because they still have some bit of control over them, but they know they don't have any control over this rogue rabbi named Jesus. And they're saying this, what kind of example is this from your teacher, your rabbi, acting cozy with crooks and riffraff? And I love this next, Jesus overhearing, because he's the creator of ears, because he's the God who invented hearing. I love that. Jesus, overhearing, shot back. Who needs a doctor? The healthy or the sick? And then he says this, and I have to say this to myself almost daily. Go and figure out what this scripture means. And then he quotes an Old Testament prophet. I desire mercy, not religion. I desire grace, not rules. That's God's desire. Does that mean rules aren't important? Of course not. We know that. Not one rule God gave in the Old Testament was unimportant. God wasn't toying around with them when he gave them 613 laws. God was protecting them. God was watching after them. God had their backs. Every law God's ever given, any rule God's ever put in place was for our freedom, not to hold us back. So there's my balancing statement on this message of grace right there. I don't want to sound like God's uninterested in rules. If God gives one, it's always for your freedom. God gave a rule before sin ever entered the world, right? But we're only supposed to have one. It was just don't touch that tree, don't touch that fruit, right? Then we touch that fruit, and you know what sin does? It makes God give us 613 more. Sin complicates life, not God. In the Garden of Eden, it was one rule. The rest was be free and have fun, multiply, subdue, enjoy. We break that rule, and now all of a sudden there's chaos, and now we need 613 rules until Jesus comes back. And the beauty of Jesus is now we're back to two rules. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus always resimplifies things, right? That's what redemption does. He says, I'm not after religion, which they were all neck deep in religion. He goes, I'm after mercy. In other words, this is why I'm having dinner with Matthew, for all the Pharisees outside the house that are critiquing me right now and that are about ready to write nasty emails to me about how could a rabbi ever possibly eat and hang out with people who look and drink and smell and think and talk like that. And he says, I didn't come here for the healthy. And I'm picturing Jesus wanting to go, by the way, you're not quite as healthy as you think out there, but we'll talk about that on the cross, right? Listen to what he says next. I'm here to invite outsiders, not coddle insiders. We say it this way back at our church in Denver, Colorado. It's one of our core values. We are a hospital for sinners. That's what the church is, not a museum for saints. We're not a country club for saints. We're a hospital for sinners. This room right here is not a country club, CLF. This room is a triage. Amen. This is a room where every person on their darkest, worst day should want to come to know that they can meet Jesus here and not judgment, that they can meet mercy here and not religion. And every church I'm watching around the country, God blessing, no matter what they're getting right practically, no matter what they're getting wrong practically, no matter what the cosmetics look like, no matter what their denomination is, no matter what their approach is, every church I have the privilege to go to, the health that I can tell from that, the vibrancy that I can tell from that church, that unspoken, the Spirit of God is up to something in this place, I always simply bring it back to this. It's not a house of religion, it's a house of mercy. But you know what? That's way more scary than being a house of religion. Because laws and rules and this and that and tribes and compartments and denominations will always give us this pseudo sense of safety that mercy can't give us. That's why we sing about the reckless love of God. That's why it's not overdramatic to call it reckless. Because it's so otherworldly. When your church is a house of mercy and not a house of just rules and regs and let's see how well we can all come together and behave and look right and look proper and look good, when we do that, man, it might function from a governmental point of view, but it never thrives from a spirit point of view, because mercy is God's plan A, it's his plan B, it's his plan C, and when plan C is not working, it's his plan D, and I could go all the way down to the letter Z. God does not have a plan B. Do you understand that? It is mercy. And God knows Matthew's backstory, and God knows the future, he knows his future story, so he's able in that moment to show a divine poise and patience that he actually says you and I can have over time. Amen. Not just with yourself, but with other people. But if you're going to have that kind of rhythm of grace that Jesus effortlessly walks in, you are going to have to trust grace. And that is scary. You're going to have to trust mercy. See, here's the deal with belief and behavior. Behavior is diagnostic. Do you know the Apostle Paul? Do you know what he said about the Old Testament Torah? He said the law was given to reveal the trespass. That's not the only purpose of the law. He would say more about it in other places. He would affirm the law. He would uplift the Torah. I'm not trying to knock the Torah here, but he'd say the ultimate purpose of the law was not God assuming we would eventually all be able to behave it. We know how that went. Read the Bible. The ultimate purpose of the law, Paul teaches us in the New Covenant, when the law is already fulfilled, is to reveal the trespass. It's the mirror, right? It's to show the human heart that without mercy, you and I are toast. The most gracious thing about the law isn't that those individual rules would protect a nomadic nation like Israel. The most gracious thing about the law is it would show those nomadic people, apart from mercy, they're toast. Because mercy is the only thing that moves people forward in their God-given purpose. You can move forward in life. You can move forward in our American context and in this world's systems. You can move forward by behaving really well and being super, super, super moral people and having that as your highest value in life. You can do that. I'm not going to lie to you about that. But I'm talking about this fully alive, come to me and walk in the John 10:10 fullness of life. You want to walk in that purpose that you know in the deepest parts of your heart you were designed for. If you want to do that, then there's no other pathway than being people who are fully immersed in the mercy and grace of God. And listen to me, it will be reckless at times like it is with Jesus here. You're going to sit with people and you're going to dine with people and you're going to bring people into your life that other people are going to judge you for. They're going to start to question your relationship with God. They're going to start to question your heart. They're going to, in their own little form or fashion, in some way, maybe crucify you. And none of us like that feeling. But this is the discipleship that we are called into. This is part of what we are called into, is to live like this and meet with these kind of people. I wrote in my notes here, and go ahead, and if you see it in the notes, put this up on the board. I wrote this because this is a lesson I'm learning as I'm getting older, and it's been so precious to me. If you and I will look long enough into someone's eyes, let's do this. Picture someone you don't really like that much right now, unless they're sitting next to you. Then we got, then come back for the marriage series. That'll be in a few months. Picture someone that you really, really, really just struggle with. Maybe it's not a single person. Maybe it's a type of person. Maybe for some of you, it's a person. Let's call it what Jesus calls it, an enemy. Remember when he says, love your enemies? Pray for those who persecute you. Picture one of those people right now. If you look long enough into someone's eyes, and if you delve deep enough into someone's story, eventually you will see yourself in them. Amen. You just will. And I, you know what, this will sound bold, but stick with me. I would say that to Jesus if he was here right now physically. You know why? And Jesus would say amen. Because Jesus was the master at this. Jesus was unafraid of the people that looked like his. He would look them straight in the eye. And he would not just look them in their eye, but he would be interested in their story and their backstory and their future story. Because he's the beginning and the end. He's everywhere all the time at once. So he has this divine patience, like I'm talking about, and this divine poise in how he treats people that is so otherworldly it gets you crucified. And I'm just here to say, we can't do this perfectly like Jesus, but this is the discipleship we're called into. If we don't love our enemies better than everyone else on planet Earth, who's going to do it? And here's, as I'm getting older, what I'm learning too, is that when I struggle to do that, when I am completely opposed to certain people groups and types of people that I would call my enemies or enemies of the gospel, almost every time I'm getting judgmental or I go back into moralistic mode, it's almost always because I'm struggling at that time to love myself. And I'm struggling with the love of God over me. It's always the root of the problem. You'll think it's their behavior and this world's going to hell in a handbasket and they're just acting like knuckleheads, and if they would just stop, that's the easy outward thing to do. But when you really stop and you just really go, no, I don't know why they do that, and I don't like that they do that, and I don't agree with them doing that, but I'm going to look in their eyes and I'm going to delve into their story until I see myself in them. And when that happens, there's this Jesus moment like he had with Matthew. And it starts to change people. It changes you. And I promise you, you won't regret the change. And it changes them. And when you do that type of stuff that the rest of the world usually doesn't have the patience or poise to do, when you take the time to do that with people, I'm telling you, not only do you get changed in the process, but you watch something in them starts to get drawn to their God-given purpose, that what they were knit for in their mother's womb, like Psalms 139, that stuff starts to happen. You understand that? But it's gutsy and it's reckless and it's scandalous, because at the core of why you're doing it is one thing: mercy. Grace. That's it. But listen, how are we saved? Ephesians 2. It is by grace through faith that you are justified. It's not by works. It's not by being the pro at behaving. It's not by being the it's justification by grace through faith. When Matthew walked up from his job and started following Jesus, that was the faith he needed to be saved. When Jesus was willing to say, hey, you scoundrel, you come and walk with me, that's grace. When those two things collide, guess what happens? Salvation. And guess what happens? Matthew goes from hurting people to 2,000 years later, he's helping us in Wisconsin today. Isn't that beautiful? But someone like Jesus had to be on the scene to trust that process enough. And I'm here today because I know your pastors enough to know that that's the type of church that's going to be happening right here. So I just simply come to reaffirm a value that not only do you have at CLF, but we as the body of Christ in Denver, Colorado, and in Beijing, and in Moscow, and in Sydney, and all all over the rest of the world, we share together as the body of Christ. This is the core value. Jesus says, I did not come to call the healthy. I came for the sick. We will not be at CLF, by God's grace, a country club for saints. We will be a hospital for sinners because we are all equal parts saint, and we are all sometimes still practically sinners, right? So I want to do this. I want to end with one more story. If you guys, do we have time? It's 10. Are you sure we're not going to get everyone good? I love, bring it. I love you, whoever said that. That's a preacher's friend right there. Bring it. Okay. In the late 1980s, there was a sociologist professor. His name's Dr. Campolo. Sociologist professor, he also moonlights as a preacher, dynamic communicator, and he was telling a story, and I love this story. He tells a story in the late 80s, early 90s. He was flying to Hawaii to give a talk, I believe, at a church, and he was in Honolulu, and he's from Philadelphia. That's where he teaches at a university in Pennsylvania, and he was in Philadelphia, and he flew to Honolulu, and there's a six-hour time difference there, and so at about 3 in the morning, he started getting hungry for breakfast. And he couldn't sleep because he was so hungry and he didn't eat on the flight. And so he says he got up out of his hotel, out of his bed and left the hotel. And he went into the downtown parts of Honolulu. And I don't know how it is now because I've never been to Honolulu. That makes me sad. But I've never been there and I would love to. But he said this was a really, and I'll use my own commentary, it was a really janky part of town. It was rough and it was 3 in the morning. And so he walks into this old diner. And he walks in and he orders a donut. And a coffee, a donut. So I already love Dr. Campolo as it is, man after my own heart. He orders a donut, and he sits down, and the husband and wife who own the diner were there, and he talked to him for a second, the owner, and his name was Harry. And he sits down, and he starts to eat his donut, and he says a few minutes into eating his donut in a peaceful little diner at 3 in the morning, this just truckload of loud, old, boisterous, potty-mouthed women walk in, cussing, saying stuff that was so inappropriate. And he said he quickly realized that these were all prostitutes, women of the night. And they came in and they all started sitting around different places. And he said there was two prostitutes that sat right next to me in a stools next to me. And they started to talk. And one of them, he would go on to find out, was named Agnes. And Agnes looked at the other lady and said, hey, guess what? My birthday's tomorrow. I'm turning 39. And Dr. Campolo said that he was shocked by the other girl's statement back to her very crassly. She said, I don't care, Agnes. What do I care? What do you want? Well, you want me to throw you a birthday party? What, you want a birthday cake, Agnes? And Agnes said to whatever the girl's name was, calm down. I just wanted to tell you tomorrow's my 39th birthday. And Dr. Campolo's heart was broken that her quote-unquote friend would respond to her like that. And so Dr. Campolo, if you knew the guy, he's just nuts. He's got incredible stories because he's lived an incredible life. He starts to get this idea. And after the ladies eventually left out of there, he went up to Harry and said, hey, Harry, question for you. Those ladies that come in here, he goes, do they always come in here? And Harry goes, every night, like clockwork. And he goes, around this time, he goes, it's almost science. Almost this time, every night, and they've done it for years. He goes, I just heard that it's that one girl's, and that's when Harry goes, yeah, that's Agnes. It's her 39th birthday tomorrow. I got an idea, Harry. What do you say? We throw her a party tomorrow night, 3 in the morning. He goes, I'm going to go to the store. If you're okay with it, Harry, I'm going to go to the store. I'm going to buy a birthday cake. I'm going to buy candles. I'm going to buy streamers. I'm going to get some signs, and I'll make the signs. I'll do it all. Can we just use your diner since she comes here every night? I want to throw Agnes a birthday party for her 39th birthday party. And Harry goes, I love it. It's a great idea. He goes, except I'm making the cake. I'm the chef here. I'm making the cake. You get all the other stuff. I got the cake. And Tony Campolo goes, done. I'll get here a little earlier tomorrow night, and we will set all this up. Fast forward 24 hours. He comes back. He's got the signs that he's already made. He's got the streamers. Harry and his wife are very proud of the birthday cake that they made, and they just sat there, and they had gotten the word out somehow on the streets for all of the people to get there a little early because it was Agnes's birthday, and they were going to sing happy birthday to her and all have cake. So a bunch of the prostitutes in town got there a little bit earlier, and then they waited, and Agnes finally walked in the door, and she walked in to streamers and confetti and all of her prostitute friends and a pastor and Harry, and they all in unison started singing happy birthday to Agnes. And
Dr. Campolo said she was so taken back that her friend had to go and help her sit down on the stool. Like she's about to faint. You gotta understand, she's never had a birthday party she had set in her life. We know that means how hard of a life she must have had growing up. She didn't know what it was like to have a birthday party. She has to go sit her down, and they sing happy birthday to her. And then when they get done, Harry's like, Agnes, all right, blow out the candles. And she was just sitting there staring at the birthday cake. He goes, Agnes, come on, we're hungry. Blow out the candles. And Agnes finally looked up and she said, do you just mind if I just stare at this for a second? And Harry goes, it's your birthday. You can do whatever you want. He goes, you can take it home if you want. And she goes, do you think I could? Do you actually think I could? She goes, I'll bring it back. Do you just mind if I go? I want to take this home real quick. And we don't know the story, but Dr. Campolo guesses that she wanted to take it home and maybe show some people that mattered to her. Because that birthday cake wasn't about carbs. It was about dignity. Right? Like, that didn't just represent a neat celebration that we're all used to. We take that for granted. It represented dignity. It represented hope. That wasn't a cake. It was a seed, right? And it was grace. Undeserved, unmerited favor from a disciple of God to another woman, from a pastor to a prostitute. I don't know about you. That story might bother you. It gets me excited about life. That story may frustrate you, but if that's you, I think God brought you here to challenge your heart a little bit. Because that's what would have bothered the Pharisees. Because you know what they would have thought? We got to get her off the streets and we got to get her saved. Right? I did that in my grumpy pastor voice because that's how I hear it. We got to get her off the streets and we got to get her saved. And everyone said, amen. And I think Jesus goes, or we could just get her a birthday cake with patience and poise. Or we could just get her a birthday cake and you might be surprised what that seed could grow into. If someone at the worst moment in life gets something beautiful that they don't deserve, watch what that can do. But it's going to be reckless, and a bunch of people aren't going to like it. And it's going to cost you some money for the streamers and the cake. It's going to cost you some sweat equity. That's what being a disciple is called. You understand that? And Dr. Campolo went on to say, Agnes left, and she actually never came back. And I hate that because I want to put a bow on this story. Because we like bows on stories, right? But he said, I gotta believe that in that moment, Agnes was never the same again. The power of a moment, the power of a birthday cake. We can't all be like Jesus. He's perfect, but we can all throw a party for someone that doesn't deserve it. Every one of you in here, sinner, saint, like all of us, we all have that capacity. It's not a matter of capability. It's a matter of heart. It's a matter of how do I see the gospel. It's a matter of what's important to God. And Jesus says, I came for Agnes's. Just like Matthew, you think Agnes dreamed of the day? I picture Agnes that maybe, let's say there was a year in her life that was healthy and that was somewhat safe. I picture her as like my little daughter has done before, wearing a ballerina outfit and twirling in the backyard, playing like any young girl would. You think it ever crossed her mind that 20 some years later she would be selling her body in the middle of the night to men who could deeply abuse and hurt her so that she could continue to survive? Do you ever think she dreamed that that would be the trajectory that her life would take her to? And I'm sure Agnes made a whole bunch of really immoral and bad decisions to get to that point. But that's never the emphasis of Jesus's attention. It's always what's the seed to get them saved. And I'm not just talking about a one-time come to the altar. That matter. I'm talking about what's it like to get Agnes walking back in the fullness and the beauty of her purpose that she was designed for, because she was definitely not designed to sell her body to strangers. I definitely did not design the human body for that. And we think we got to scold her, we got to punish her. And Jesus goes, listen, life will punish her enough. You understand that? God's not up in heaven cooking up some punishments for us bad people down here. Life does that. You reap what you sow. Like, life will do that. God doesn't punish people. The punishment that brought us peace was upon who? Him. God disciplines those he loves. He does not punish. Punishment is done from a bent of anger, frustration, and a finality. Discipline is done from a father of love. He doesn't want to punish you. He doesn't want to punish me. And so I simply wrap up by saying this. There's an encouragement and a challenge. Number one, I'm gonna start with the challenge. The challenge is, CLF, would you please, I'm not gonna say start to, because I know you're already doing this, because I know the heart of your leaders. Would you please, as hard and as dangerous and scandalous, as reckless as it can be, would you please commit and recommit to loving this community with all her warts and scars and brokenness? All the people that aren't in here today, would you commit? And listen, most of that discipleship, it won't happen if they happen to come here. Don't bank on that. I hope they do, but don't bank on that. This doesn't need to be the place people magically are drawn to. This needs to be the place people come to because of how you treated them at work. This needs to be the place that people don't just by the Spirit's guide happen to trip into. This needs the place where your unsaved spouse eventually wants to come because of the way you've walked with them. Well, you've been in Christ and they haven't. It needs to be that type of place, a triage, a hospital for sinners, not a country club for saints. That's my challenge to you. And the cool thing is we're all adults here. You know where you land on that. We don't have to have any harsh words here. We don't have to have, you know where your heart is with that. You know how you're doing with that. God will speak to you personally on what that means to you. I trust that. So I'll move on to the thing that gets me even more excited. I want to encourage you. Some of you are so impatient with the process God has you in. Some of you are so impatient with yourselves. Some of you are so endlessly hard on yourself, and it is exhausting. And the thing I got most excited about coming to Wisconsin to tell you guys is you serve a God who knows the end from the beginning. You serve a God that hasn't just forgiven your sins, present and past. You serve a God who's forgiven your future sins. You serve a God that will get as reckless and scandalous as he needs to get to restore dignity back to you. He, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5, I believe 21, he who knew no sin became sin for you and me that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus gave up dignity to call Matthew so that Matthew, who least deserved dignity, could have dignity. That's the great trade-off. That's the God you serve. That's how loved you are. He who knew no sin became sin for Matthew and Agnes so that Matthew and Agnes could become the righteousness of God. This is the God we serve. I don't know why. He doesn't have to do that. He can forgive however he wants. He chose to do it by taking our punishment. He chose to do it by becoming undignified in himself, stripped naked, beaten, bruised, spit on, scourged, and ultimately crucified, shedding sinless and innocent divine blood for your and my redemption. And the whole motive is real simple: love. You don't have to overcomplicate it. You don't have to read one bit of theology or one commentary or one book. It's just simple: love. That's how loved you are right now. So would you please, as you walk out of here today, and you're going to have an amazing day today, you watch. I brought some sunshine here today. Come on. You're going to have an amazing, would you walk out of here today like righteously committed to being patient with yourself and the process and not letting those mind games get in and not spending all your time in worry and anxiety about what's going on and how God feels about you and how other people feel about you? You are the righteousness of God, period. Would you guys stand up? I'm going to pray a prayer of blessing. I speak too long? I don't know. I don't know how you guys work. So I hope I'm enjoying myself up here talking with you. You're a very kind crowd. Before I pray a prayer of blessing, when I say amen, we're done. So let me say this. I owe this to you guys. You have been so kind to me this morning and so gracious in this talk we're having. And you didn't have to be that because you don't know me and I don't know you. And I just want to say thank you. Whether I see you again or never see you again, it has been an absolute honor to get to stand up in this pulpit. So Jeff and Carrie, thank you for trusting me with it, to stand up in this pulpit and to get to encourage you guys today. Thank you. I pray now that the Lord would bless you, CLF, that he would keep you, that he would cause his face to shine all over you, that he would turn his countenance towards you, that he would be radically gracious to you, and you would walk out of these doors with the peace that only Christ can give. We pray this in the name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen. Have an awesome week. Love you guys.